All right, if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 5. I did a little bit of homework this morning, or this week, and you might be interested to know that it was 40 years ago this coming Tuesday that Raiders of the Lost Ark opened in the movie theaters across North America. And it is an industry, and sequels have followed it. If I'm not mistaken, I think the last time I was at Disneyland, you can go on a Raiders of the Lost Ark ride. He said, what on earth does that have to do with this? Lots, actually, because we, as Jake introduced last week, that movie's theme, this lost ark that became the central thesis of that search in that movie, actually has historical roots. I don't know if most people in the world even know that that ark that Indiana Jones, that was him, right? Yeah, was looking for, is the Ark of the Bible. That's fiction. But this morning, we return to what they call the Ark narrative among scholars is actually a real historical event with a real historical artifact that actually existed. The Ark, referred to as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God, as Jake outlined last week, we actually saw a picture of that, was the central religious motif, we might say, among the people of Israel. That Ark of the Covenant symbolized the very presence of God among the nation of Israel. It contained Aaron's rod that had budded, some manna, and the stone tablets of the covenant of the Ten Commandments, and that were placed into the ark, and that became a permanent marker of the presence of God among the people of Israel. Later on, as it stood behind in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, the high priest once a year could go and offer sacrifice of the blood of the lamb on the ark for the propitiation. We'll talk about that later, for the sins of the people. This is a big deal, this ark. We have no idea what happened to it. You can do your own research. You're smart people, investigative people. Some suggestion that it was destroyed when Babylon was conquered. Some suggest that it was buried beneath where the Temple Mount is today. I've heard some say that it was actually deported to Ethiopia. There's all kinds of theories with respect to whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant. The bottom line is we won't know until we get to heaven what actually happened to that ark, but you can do your own homework. Last week, we were introduced to this item, and we saw that the Israelites treated it and used it like a lucky charm, as a rabbit's foot, thinking there was some intrinsic magic in just simply having the ark in the hope of defeating their enemy, the Philistines. Only to find out as they brought it into battle that it didn't have any intrinsic power in and of itself. And in fact, they were routed. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistine army and brought back into Philistine enemy territory. And so that is where we left our story. But that is not the end of the story. It's not all as good now. The Philistines have the Ark. All is well for them. The story continues. Now in chapter 5, we're going to be reading from verse 1 all the way through to chapter 7, verse 2. So a little bit of an extended, they're shorter chapters, but an extended reading this morning because it is one narrative. It is one story this morning as we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And I've subtitled this morning's message, Who Can Stand? Who Can Stand? So 1 Samuel, we're at chapter 5 and at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the covenant of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place. Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the directions of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Quite a story. No, I don't want it. You take it. I could have called it that too. All right. I simply want to break this morning's text down into two sections as we continue this account of this stolen ark of God, which is returned to the people of Israel, and lessons that hopefully we might learn from this. What on earth do we learn about an ark? Lots. All right, so two sections this morning as we unpackage this story. I would have you see, first of all, in chapter 5, in verses 1 to 12, that this ark of God has ramifications for the Philistines. The ramifications for the Philistines. And I would have you notice, I think, two things here with respect to these ramifications. First of all, I would have you note in verses 1 to 5 the humiliation of their God. The humiliation of their God. The Philistines have captured the ark in the battle with the Israelites, and now the ark is brought back into their territory as a spoils of a victory. It says, when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, where the battle had taken place, to Ashdod, which is one of the five chief Philistine cities. Ashdod being, if you've got a bit of an atlas in your mind, near the Mediterranean coast, about 50 kilometers, 30 miles or so, 35 miles or so, southwest of Ebenezer, in what is modern-day Israel, on probably the coast of Gaza, if you were going to put it in a map today, that whole area. Ashdod is one of the five, as I said, chief Philistine, what we would call city-states. They had an amalgamation of five significant cities, otherwise referred to as a pentapolis, the others being, as we will read about them later, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And if you have a good Bible dictionary or maps at the back, you can look where those city-states are, all on the western side of what is modern-day Israel. In verse 2, we are told that they take this ark of God and they bring it into their temple, referred to here as the house of Dagon, Dagon being their god, their chief god among the Philistines. He was the national deity of the Philistines. Historical records indicate to us that he was probably the father of Baal or Baal. And we read a lot about Baal worship in the Old Testament. There's this false god of the Canaanites, who many of them worship. This god, Dagon, was considered to be his father. Baal being the god of fertility, the god of harvest, the highest god among the people of the Philistines. And so They have a temple for him, and he is a big image, a big idol is made within this temple, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant of God into the temple of Dagon. They believed that the military victory that they had was a result of their God being more powerful than the God of the people of Israel. This was their worldview. Their God had conquered Israel's God. Their God was more powerful than Israel's God. That's why they had the military victory. And now Israel's God is being brought into the temple of their God. You see, they had a very spiritual worldview of things. Very supernaturalistic people throughout most of history. And so they bring this as a treasure of their victory, as an indication that this ark now would lay before their God of Dagon to worship their God. Right? So that's what's going on here. Just a little aside, you will remember, maybe you won't, I was reminded of the fact that there's another character in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, who was also dealt with Dagon and in the temple of Dagon. Anybody know who that was? It was in the book of Judges. Actually considered to be the last judge before we get to Samuel. He actually went into the temple of Dagon, grabbed the pillars, knocked them down, and the whole thing came down. A whole bunch of people died. Anybody remember who that would have been? Samson. All right, so there's other stories surrounding it. And in my chronological research, I didn't ever realize this. I guess sometimes you're always learning stuff, right? But Samson and the collapse of the Temple of Dagon at Gaza, which was another one of the Philistine cities, occurred just a few years before this event. So Samson and Samuel would have been contemporaries. Samson probably a little bit older, but it's in the same era, dealing with the same kinds of people, the same God, and the same temples. All right, so just a little background. Well, what happens here is interesting. In verse 3, we find Dagon one morning as they go in to do all their temple stuff that they do. They find Dagon fallen before the ark of God. He's fallen, I think it says, if you read carefully, it says, yes, he's fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think that should pass us by in that culture. If someone is face forward before someone else, this would be considered an act of worship. It's a rather humorous story. So Dagon is worshiping before the God of Israel, symbolically here. He's falling face down. And what makes you laugh here is that it says that they picked him back up and stood him the way he was. And it's kind of funny that these people have to pick their God up. Right? It's a rather silly, the superstition is bizarre, but that's what they do. He can't even help himself, this God, before the God of Israel. And so they pick him up. Verse 4 says that the next day, not only has he fallen down, but now this is the Humpty Dumpty event. He's fallen down, and his head is off, and his hands are off, fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. Losing a head and losing your hands would have been considered battlefield trophies in the ancient world of warfare. If you defeat your enemy, you take off their head and you remove their hands and you take them home as spoils. So that's what's being indicated here, is that the God of Israel, the God of the Ark, has defeated militarily by lopping off the head and hands of Dagon. It's indicative of his power over this God. All right, so that's what's backing all of this narrative. In other words, Dagon is humiliated and executed in his own temple. That says something. Verse 5 actually tells us that it's from that day on that they wouldn't even go on the soil of the area in front of Dagon, because they considered any area that their God has touched to be sacred ground, and you wouldn't walk on it. Okay, so that's a little background to what happens when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the temple. We have the humiliation of their God. Secondly, in verses 6 to 12, I would have you note the affliction in their cities. The affliction in their cities. I find it interesting, and a few of the commentators pointed this out. I said that's significant. That following the cutting off of Dagon's hands is a repeated reference to the hand of the Lord. Dagon is handless, but God's hand is very powerful. I would have you note, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Dagon has no hands, but God has a powerful hand. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw these things, they said, the ark of God of Israel must have remained here, for his hand is hard against us. Verse 9, after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. Verse 11, they sent, therefore, gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. They said, send away the ark of God, let it return. End of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. Chapter 6, verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. Verse 5, you must make images of tumors and images of mice and give glory to God. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you. Verse 9, and if it goes away up the road to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. And it is interesting, isn't it? The continual references to the hand of God. Is God powerless because the ark has been captured? No. His hand is still very powerful. So powerful, he cuts the hands off of the other gods. I just thought that was a little interesting aside here. It says in verse 6 that they are afflicted with tumors. You would read boils here. Later reference there to them making these images of mice or rats has led a number of commentators to suggest that what is actually taking place here is an outbreak of the bubonic plague. That's what's freaking the people out, which has causes boils in very sensitive parts of the body and has a mortality rate of over 50%. So there's a major plague outbreak here among the Philistine people. Does this remind you of anything? Yeah, COVID-19, I don't know. Biblically speaking, where else have we encountered plagues? Among the Egyptians. And they'll refer to that in just a little while. Okay, so that's what now takes place among the people. The men of Ashdod decide they don't want this ark anymore, too much problems. Let's send it to Gath. Gath can have the ark. They can have the treasure. Well, they send it to Gath, and the same thing happens. Then they decide, we don't want it here either. Let's send it to Ekron. I don't want it. I don't want it. This spoil of war. But Ekron wants none of it. Verse 11, they are in panic mode. Take COVID-19 and multiply it 10 times, all right? That's what we've got going on here. Freak city. No, it's not 1% of the people are dying, 50% of the people are dying. So they're in panic mode. They have a leadership meeting. They want to get rid of the ark. Verse 12, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They are desperate to get rid of this thing. What do we learn? What's the point? Is the Jewish God defeated because his symbol is captured? Is this supernatural, mystical, magical view of icons and idols reality? No. Is the Philistine God more powerful because they won this battle? No. Not in your life. God is still in control. God is always in control, even when it looks bad. In fact, he is behind the defeat of the Israelites. That's why it's there, because God did that to them. He punished them. And he's not bound in a box. He's not an icon who can be manipulated. Just, you know, punch in the right number, pull the right lever, and God will now succumb to your wishes. He is not that. He is beyond. As Luther said to Erasmus, I think it was, your God is too human. We can be so guilty of humanizing God by bringing him to our level, thinking we can control him. He is not controllable. We'll see more of that as we work our way through this story. A couple of points here that I would draw to your attention. One, any other God is nothing before him. Nothing. In fact, there are really no other gods. Here, this is just a piece of stone. That's all this is. Now, they imbibe this stone with magical powers, but it's only man-made. There is no power in this stone. It's a false god. You say, well, we don't worship stones in our culture anymore. No, we don't. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is the reason that the Israelites were not to make any graven images, to model their gods, to carve their gods, to humanize their gods. God is not a man. God is not something that we fashion. God is beyond. And I think that's very clear from this story, that he is a God that is past any human work or any human ingenuity, or any human thought, any human carving. God is beyond. That's why we refer to him as holy, separate, distinct from anything of man. Again, we don't make gods out of stones today, but we have our gods too. Our God is secular humanism. We're God. We make the rules. We have the power. And the sad reality is we are not, and we don't. There is no God beyond the God of Israel. We worship ourselves. We make our own rules, or increasingly, we worship the earth and we worship the tree. Now, I put my garbage in the garbage can too, but this is far beyond that. We carve our own images, but they are not God. Secondly, I would draw a note here that just because the Philistines were used to punish Israel does not mean that the Philistines are innocent and will not be punished themselves. This is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament that is somewhat puzzling. God often uses worst people to judge his people, and then he judges the worst people. So nobody gets away with anything, but God is in control and uses everything and anything to accomplish his purposes, ultimately for his own people's benefit. And sometimes he'll use the things that you would never expect. And this is a question that the Israelites would often ask, is how can he use those guys? They're worse than us. And God says, I will still use them to accomplish my purposes. But they're not innocent. I'll get them too. No one gets away with anything. But God is in charge of everything. God judges the very people he uses to judge his people. This is serious business. To play with God. So that's first of all. We have the ramifications for the Philistines. Secondly, I would have you see its return to the Israelites. This ark's return to the Israelites. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, I would have you see, first of all, the priestly instructions. The priestly instructions. While this ark is in the territory of the Philistines, it says in verse 1, for 7 months. 7 horrific months for the people of Philistine, for the Philistinian people here. And I'm sure there's a hesitancy in regarding what to do. Right? What does it mean if we give it back? What does this say about everything that we believe? And so they're debating what to do with this ark. Returning it would be somewhat of an admission that God, Israel's God, is more powerful than their God. Right. But it's so desperate that that's what they decide they will do. Verse 2, had enough of this, and so they ask their religious leaders, the priests, the diviners, for advice. What do we do? Our people are sick and they are dying. Remember, these cultures were steeped in a spiritual worldview. And I think to a degree they had a more accurate worldview than we do in our own contemporary culture. There is a supernatural world beyond our world that is impacting our world. While they're told, after some consultation, to send the ark back with offerings to atone for their guilt and to appease the Israelite God. Isn't this funny? Who's giving trespass offerings for the Israelite God? The Philistines. There's so much irony also in this story. There's more to come. They understand the truth behind this ark and behind Israel's God in a way that Israel has not even understood it. Because God's revealing himself to them as well. So they're told to send back these offerings to atone for guilt, to appease. And they make these models of boils and mice or rats, which were... That's why we think the bubonic plague again. This is what we refer to as sympathetic magic. This is what they practiced. If we make models of the things by which we are suffering, it will be an indication to the God or the gods that we are sorry. We want to atone for what we have done. This is the way of doing it. The gods would look upon those models and they would say, ah, now I know that what they mean. We see the tumors, we see the rats or the mice. Further, they're told to put this ark with these gifts on a cart, to hitch the cart to have two cows that are milking, that have calves, hitch it to this cart with the ark on it and let her go and see what happens. If they go back to Israelite territory, we know we're guilty. If they go back to their calves, it's just a coincidence. Carry on. Now, what's the more natural thing here? Go back to the calves. Anybody who was raised on a farm would understand this. Anybody who will just looks at the ducks, right, and the little babies, and mother hens are always looking after the chicks and after the little ones. That's the idea here. This is the natural inclination of the animal, is to look after the young. So what they're asking here is for supernatural intervention if the cows go away from their young and go back to Israel, because they put the calves in a separate pen, which would be the opposite direction. So they're testing the spiritual forces. And it's an interesting story. The priestly instructions. Secondly, we have a dramatic repatriation. A dramatic repatriation, verses 10 to 16. So they hitch up the cows. The maternal instinct would be to go to the calves, but that is not what the cows do. They beeline in a straight direction back to Israel. And there's this little phrase, lowing as they go. Moo. Moo. Why are they lowing? For their calves. But their calves are over there, and they are being divinely guided to move away from their cows against their natural instincts. This is a funny story. It's bizarre. And so they make this 12-kilometer journey back to an Israelite town, Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, we find out in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 16, is a Levitical city. It's a city set aside for priests. You see, the Levites didn't have their own tribe, their own territory. They're interspersed among the other tribes, but they had their own cities. This is identified as one of the Levitical cities. So this ark goes back to a border town, which is looked after by Levites, by priests, as the ark returns. We know it's the month of June. It's the wheat harvest. And they're out there harvesting wheat, and they look up, and lo and behold, what do you know? Here comes the ark with two cows pulling a cart, mooing as they go. And they rejoiced. The ark's back. The ark's back. They sacrifice the cows. They make a burnt offering. They worship the Lord. Say, why would they sacrifice the cows? Because they're associated with the ark now. They can't touch those. This is meant now for offering to the Lord in gratitude for the fact that the ark has returned. And I find it a little interesting that it says in verse 16, the Philistines are watching. They're a few hundred yards back, watching what's going on. I guess so. They're satisfied. They go back home. They got the little scout team following these two cows. Bizarre story. This can be nothing but the sovereign hand of God. He returns the ark to his people just as he separated the ark from his people. He allowed it to be captured, and he returned it. What lesson might we learn from this? Again, who is running the show? The Israelites? The Philistines? No, God's running the show. He's always running the show. But I also see here tremendous grace. Remember the story of Eli and his wonderful boys. What were their names again? Hophni and Phinehas. if you're looking for names for your kids, you avoid those. What a rotten family. Rotten priesthood. That's why the ark was captured in the first place. These are a disobedient children of God. And if I'm God, enough of these guys. I'm going to find myself a different group of people. But what does God do? No, he punishes them, but then he returns the ark. Isn't that gracious? That he is faithful. He doesn't give up on his people. He didn't say, I've had enough of you. I'm going to go find another chosen people. No, no. He knows what we're like. But he remains faithful to his covenant people, and he sends the ark back. Maybe they have learned something. Maybe they now understand that this is not some sort of an icon, some kind of a magic rabbit's foot that people can use for their own convenience. Grace. He doesn't abandon his people. And aren't you glad he doesn't abandon you? I'm a kind of rotten guy myself sometimes. Don't always pay attention the way I should and obey and do the things he has asked me to do in the way he has asked me to do them. Now, hopefully I'm growing in grace as I mature, but there's been kind of things in my life too that I wish I had never. I'm just ashamed of them, right? I mean, if you knew what was under my heart, you'd never listen to me. What I'd done. Don't worry about it. If I knew what you'd done, I wouldn't talk to you, right? So we're all on the same page. God is merciful and gracious. Thirdly, I would have you note in verses 17 to 19, a tragic transgression. A tragic transgression. Well, the ark is back. Have they learned? Apparently not. Verses 17 and 18 talk about, they describe the offerings of the Philistines as they pay respect to Israel's God. There's a memorial stone that is set up as a witness to the event. And one would think that the lesson now has been learned. You don't fool around with the ark. Interestingly, the Philistines have learned this lesson. But in verse 19, not again. So 70 people died. There's different manuscript evidence here with respect to whether it's 70 or a lot more. It's probably 70, and I don't have time to get into that this morning. They keep playing around with the ark. It says in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, verse 20, that they probably looked into it or unauthorized people touched it. But there's an inappropriate connection in terms of them relating to the ark here, that God judges them for doing this, even though they are told in their own law not to do it. They still haven't learned, some of these people. And remember, this is a priestly town. These are Levites. They should know better. Which leads to the theme verse of this whole section, and why I've called it this in verse 20, where they say, the men of Bethshemesh say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Good point. You want to mess around with him, no one is able to stand before him. You want to play with him and with his commandments, you get what you want then. God is not to be toyed with, taken lightly. And I wonder if we get this. The Bible routinely uses the term the fear of the Lord. And I don't mean that in terms of cowering before him, although perhaps we should when we do what is wrong. But there's this respect, this awe that is to be demonstrated by his people before him. When we've come to worship this morning, do we understand who it is that we are coming to worship? the holy God of the universe. I'm concerned about an increasing loss of this awe, of this respect, and especially in our Western evangelical world. He's not just the big guy upstairs. He is the holy, magnificent, awesome creator God. Our God is increasingly lopsided. We like his love, and he is all-loving. But he's wholly loving. We've reduced him often to a non-judging first century Gandhi. Be nice. Be nice. Well, I hope we're nice, but that's not all he is about. He has not changed. I'm reminded of the story before the mountain where Moses goes up in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, where the people said, "We don't want to go there. This is too intense for us." As Moses meets God on the mountain. And so they ask here, who can stand? Well, really, no one can stand before this God, this majestic God, before a sinful people. Who can stand? Those who handle the ark right. Where they applied the lamb's blood. And you don't fiddle with this. Now, why is this so significant? With this, I'm done. The lid or the cover of that Ark of the Covenant was referred to as the propitiation seat. As I said, once a year, the blood of the lamb was offered there for the sins of the people by the high priest, which is a prefiguring of the ultimate propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you don't play with the type because it's pointing to something as its fulfillment, as the greater reality. That's why the cross was necessary, because no one can stand. But as God offers his Son on as that propitiation to atone for the sin, this is something at least the Philistines began to understand. As he atones for our sin and rebellion, it requires a perfect sacrifice to allow us to stand before him. And that's why we don't play with it. But what an amazing privilege to be able to stand before him because of what the ark represents, the sacrificial atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that we can stand. And the only way to stand before this majestic holy God is to respond obediently with respect to that offering on our behalf. Finally, in chapter 6, 20 to 7, 2, we have the final location where the men of Beth Shemesh want to get rid of this thing as well. It goes to a place called Kiriath Jearim. Why not Shiloh? Some ask. Probably destroyed by the Philistines when the ark was captured. That's the best guess on this. Perhaps it had a bad association with the former priests. We're not sure. But it is here that it now remains for 20 years, which leads to a time of national repentance, and that's where we go next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us through it, and there are significant lessons to be learned here. May we recognize who you are, honor you, respect you, dignify you, be reverently bowing before you, but thanking you that we have the privilege of standing before you because of what you have done and what that ark represented. Teach us to fear you, to honor you, to live for you, the only God. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for we ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.